considered in terms of a mountain range, then this chapter is Mount Everest. This is the biggest and most important chapter when it comes to understanding the cross, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Remember, these words are written some around 800 years before Christ came, 800 BC. And 8 out of the 12 verses of this chapter are quoted in the New Testament in connection with Jesus. And because the early Christians were so effective in using this text to evangelize the Jews actually removed this chapter from the synagogue readings. It was so powerful because they could see Jesus in this, even though so many of us can't. Let's see some of these verses and how they're used in the New Testament. For instance, verse 5 there is quoted by Peter, 1 Peter 1:24. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you've been healed. Verse 7, Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Well, Matthew mentioned this in chapter 26. Verse 9, Messiah was to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Matthew points this out, Matthew 27. Verse 9, the innocence of Jesus is pointed out. And again, that's true as far as Peter's concerned, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Verse 12, the Christ would be numbered with the transgressors. Mark declares that Jesus' crucifixion between the two thieves was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 12, the Savior would make intercession for transgressors. Well, Matthew 23 tells us that Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. And so we could go on. Verse after verse, idea after idea, linked to Isaiah 53. The writers of the New Testament vigorously assert and affirm that each of these prophecies was fulfilled in our Savior. So let's look at three simple headings as we try and split up these verses. We can't mention everything in every verse, or we'll be here to midnight, but let's look at some of the major things. And I think you'll agree that we've got an excellent slide again from Sue. The first one is the rejection of Christ, the rejection of Christ which we see in verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And really what these verses are telling us, of course, is that the people closest to Jesus couldn't understand him. Those closest to him couldn't see him. Knowing him personally, in a physical sense, did not make unbelief impossible. You see, it took faith to see the glory of God in Christ back then, and it still does today. We cannot see the glory of God in Jesus unless God opens up our eyes and helps us to believe and see it with faith. God enables us to know him, and he bypasses our unbelieving hearts and awakens our hearts to see him. We need his help to believe. We need his help to understand what this table is about. We need his help to understand what Isaiah 53 is about. We need his help to understand what the cross is about. And the truth is, of course, we are more superficial than we realize. We look on the surface of things. We judge by appearances. And we're like the people back then who despised and rejected Jesus. Verse 2 tells us why he was rejected. The reasons for unbelief, a lack of credentials, if we want to use that term. In other words, he just didn't look like the right kind of guy, you know. He didn't look like the right kind of guy. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. A tender shoot is a shoot which grows out of a plant stem or out of a plant's root. Normally it's cut off. It seems like a parasite that saps vitality from the plant. Normally you chop it off. And that's how they saw Jesus. He wasn't part of the established line of Judaism. He didn't identify with the Essenes, or he attacked the Pharisees and Sadducees. He wasn't involved with the Zealots. He had nothing to do with Judaism. He didn't fit into any of the Judaistic sects or cults. His kingdom was different to the one that these groups anticipated. So they rejected him. And in verse 2, we see him described there as a root out of dry ground. In other words, there was no promise of success. No promise of success. Why? Well, he was raised in Galilee, far away from Jerusalem. His parents were poor, lacking prestige. He ate with common and sinful people. His disciples were an oddball collection. And at his death, he was utterly alone. Despite all these things, he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. And yet there was no beauty, no pedigree, no attraction in him. Nothing in him that we would desire him. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In verse 3, it goes on to talk about the contempt that he was held in. He was like a leper. That's how they treated him. That's how some people still treat him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. His life was stamped with grief and sorrow and abuse. And as we read these words, and as we think about the rejection of Christ, we might say, oh, if only I'd been there, I would not have been part of this rejecting process. I wouldn't have rejected you, Jesus. I wouldn't have treated you with rejection. But please don't think like that, because you would have been no different if you'd been there. Neither would I. You see, his miracles made little impact. And that is the story of life, isn't it? Some of the folks at Christianity Explored are saying, you know, if only God would give me a miracle, a sign. You know, Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Did they believe? Miracles make little impact. His own family misjudged him. The woman at the well didn't recognize him. Even John the Baptist became uncertain. The disciples were cowardly. You think you'd been any different? Would I have been any different? If we'd been there, every one of us would have despised him and rejected him and turned away to follow after really cool people like Barabbas or Caiaphas or even Pilate, depending on our political position or depending on the mood we were in on that particular day. That's who we are. See, when the only answer to our guilt and shame appeared, our emotions were dead, our decisions were misguided, and our minds were corrupted, we rejected him. And unless in his grace he approaches us and touches us and leads us, we'll still reject him. Because that's the kind of people we are. That's the rejection of Christ. Secondly, let's think of the work of Christ. And that's really through verse 4 through to verse 10. And in this description of the Messiah's death on the cross, Isaiah uses a whole catalogue of words that are so graphic, they make us sick. They make us feel sick. Think of these words. Pierced, for instance, verse 5. That means deeply wounded, mortally hurt. He was pierced for our transgressions. Crushed, verse 5, but he was crushed for our iniquities. That means to be broken. Picture someone being trampled to death. Picture somebody lying in the ground and 10,000 people running across that body. What a mess that body would be in. That's what the crucifixion did. There's the word punishment also in verse 5. What we deserved, he received so that we might have peace. Also in verse 5, the word wounds. That means deep lacerations. We're not talking about a wee scrape. We're talking about deep, penetrating lacerations right to the very bone. Oppressed there, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. Means to be treated harshly and with great hostility, physical brutality, torment. The word afflicted there also, verse 7, means to be abused. verse 8, cut off, means to have life rudely and violently and abruptly ended. Just cut off. And then also in verse 8, the word stricken means to be struck violently as they did this. 800 years before this all happened, here it is. The old Negro spiritualist said his secret for preaching was this: I tell them what I'm going to tell them, then I tell them, and then I tell them what I told them. And the Bible does that with the cross. It tells us what's going to happen, then it tells us how it happened, and then afterwards it explains what really happened. It leaves me sick, these words, these images. It leaves me quite sick, especially when I sin so easily, when I complain so quickly, and when I live so selfishly. And I ask you to look at him tonight. I want you to look with the eyes of faith. I want you to look at the dying Savior hanging there on the cross. What's he saying to you tonight? What's he saying to you? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Rest. Look at him. What's he saying to you? His blood flowing down in pools at the foot of the cross. And we're talking about pools of blood. We're talking about blood-soaked ground. But is the blood wasted? I mean, does it just drip down? Is it just wasted? Did it just go deep into the ground? Is that it? Does it mean anything? Of course it means something. Because that blood flows out to wash us clean, to wash our guilt away, to wash our shame away, to wash our tears, to wash our despair, to wash all those bad memories, to wash it all away. In fact, his blood flows down from the Mount of Crucifixion to give us life. What do we need in our physical veins to live? It's blood, isn't it? If you don't have enough, you will struggle. If you do not have enough, you will die. You need blood inside your body. Spiritually speaking, we need blood, the blood of Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. I don't want you to hang on to that sin one moment longer. Why? Why torment yourselves? Why be empty? Why be dissatisfied? Why continue in that sin? Why? Why? My blood will wash you clean. My blood will transform you. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. The work of Christ. We see the repeated use of the pronoun are and the preposition for throughout these verses. For instance, 4 and 5, you know, it was for us. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And the fact is that Jesus experienced the wrath of God. And the fact is that there is no wrath left for all who have been saved. No wrath left. On that cross, he took it all. That's why it's so important. That why it's so painful for him. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we are all like stupid, stupid sheep, wandering from him, looking for other answers. Oh, wee bit of religion. A few self-remedies a few self-righteous excuses. I'm not as bad as they are. And not one of us can deny it. But I want you to look at what God has done. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. All. And we can entrust our guilt to Him. And He'll wash us clean. But I'll tell you this. Jesus cannot bear all that stuff, all that trash, all that nonsense in your life, all that sin. Jesus cannot bear it and survive. But He's still willing to bear it. And that's what we remember tonight, the work of Christ. Lastly, and before we come to the table, the victory of Jesus. This was no mistake, no error, no defeat. This was a divine plan. You'll see there in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. Jesus was not embittered by it. He didn't hang upon His cross screaming at His tormentors. He didn't blaspheme God. He didn't blame anybody else. He knew what it was all for. What was the reason? Well, verse 10 tells us, He will see His offspring. Who are His offspring? We are. Those of us who are saved by His blood, washed in His blood, we are His offspring. He did it for us. That's the victory. We have received His victory. In fact, the word and the imagery of victory runs through these verses. Verse 12, Isaiah uses military imagery where he sees us dividing the spoils of victory among His people. Read verse 12 there. Therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death. You see, we're not a bunch of losers when we're Christians. Not a bunch of losers. The world may laugh at us and torment us. But in the eyes of God, we are strong and we are rich and we have eternal life and we have reality. Everything else is but a dream that's quickly going to end. And then the horror show begins for those unsaved. And as He sees what's happening, I wish I had more time to go through this in a slower way. What does Jesus feel about it all as He goes through it? Verse 11 tells us. He sees the light of life and He's satisfied with it. Verse 11, after the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. You see, the Savior enjoys cleansing sinners. That is His delight. That is His joy. That's what He longs to do. Wretched sinners like you and me, with our pollution, our filth, and our dirt, He wants to wash us clean. See, the cross isn't a dreamy religious ideal. It is power. It is victory. It is something working out the will of God. And Jesus is saving guilty people even today. Jesus is cleansing impure people even today. Jesus is sharing His victory with those who were formerly His enemies. And His cross is a power that evil cannot conquer. His cross is a power that the world cannot understand. His cross is everything. Who else loves you so miraculously like that? I mean, who else can save you so powerfully like that? Who else can serve as your scapegoat? Who else is going to take your punishment? Can you think of anybody? Can you think of anything that can do it? So what are we waiting for? See, if we're yet unbelievers, we've got to stop trying to earn our own righteousness. Our good works, as Paul says, is like a pile of dung. A very, very graphic picture, isn't it? I came from a farm, you know. I still can picture the dung heap. It's a smelly, filthy place. Our good deeds, says Paul, like a dung heap. We've got to admit our sin and let him bear our guilt, and then we can receive his salvation, and we can do it now. And if we are believers, we should be refreshed tonight again, refreshed in his love, refreshed in his grace. We can be cleansed again, cleansed from all the trash, all the dung that we've allowed back into our lives in recent days or months or even years. Dung, that's what it is. And Jesus says, I want to wash you clean. So whether we are believer or unbeliever, the victory of Jesus can be ours tonight. And I will invite you just in a few moments' time to come and join us at the table. If you know him and if you love him, come to his table. And may this be a moments when we truly celebrate the victory that Jesus has won for us. But Marina is going to sing, before we come to the table, a song called At the Foot of the Cross.